We invite you to take your Bibles and go back to Matthew chapter 21 with me this evening. Matthew 21. If you didn't know, you are in a Baptist church. Not something that we talk about or emphasize often. I've said to you before that when it comes to our church name, I like us to first emphasize that we are about the Bible. What does the Bible say? And how does it shape how I think and how I live? It is about the Bible. And secondly, it is about church, the fact that there are people gathered together to praise God, to glorify God, and to encourage one another to do so as we grow in our individual walks. Kind of a distant third to me is Baptist. It does matter. It does help describe things. And we've talked often about the fact that Baptist means a lot of different things today. But if you didn't know, Baptists don't believe in confession to the pastor. Okay? Now, some of you, I guess, didn't know that, didn't get that, because I've been getting confession this afternoon by email, by text, by conversation as to what you have trash picked. And I realized I'm not the only trash picker in the auditorium. Several others of you have picked one man's trash and said, "This is my treasure," and claimed it as well. I look forward to hearing more of your stories along the way. But that did prompt me to do some searching this afternoon just to see what I could come up with and see, like, what are some of the kinds of things that people have found? Because some of you are still not convinced. You're like, "That's a horrible idea. I would never do that." Okay? And then I found the story of the guy going through a box of free stuff after a yard sale and getting rid of all the stuff left over, found this watch face. And that watch face was an Omega watch. That doesn't mean much to me. Maybe it means something to you, but it was a Seamaster 300. Again, that still doesn't mean much to me. Maybe that means something to you, but it's self-winding. It's a diver's watch. I'm like, okay, that's kind of cool. So that as you move, this thing somehow kind of winds itself so that you don't have to put batteries in it. And I'm like, wow, this is impressive. But what caught my attention was the assessment that was done by an appraiser on this piece of trash. And they turn around and say, somewhere between $8,000 and $10,000. Wow. Okay. And then thankfully with the internet, I looked at yet another article of this junk company clearing out somebody's house and coming across this cardboard barrel, throwing it into the dumpster for it to disappear and go on its way. And someone's like, "You know what? We don't know what's in that. Let's grab that. Let's set that aside in a storage shed." And it kind of sits there for a little while. And someone finally decides, "You know what? Let's open that. Let's see what's in there." And they open it and they find ancient Mayan artifacts dating back to 300 BC through 500 AD and go, "This is worth about $16,500. It's like, wow. What one person was like, "Let's get rid of this. This is trash. This isn't worthwhile," turned out to be, again, something of significant value. I just want to remind you as we come back to the text of Matthew chapter 21 that there are a group of people that look at Jesus and go, "There's no value here. This is not someone worth believing. This is not worth someone worth following. This is someone to be rejected. This is someone to be discarded." And yet, Jesus is confronting that rejection to point to the incredible love that God has shown and really the incredible mercy that God has shown. And even before we get back into the details of the text tonight, I would remind you that really the same is true today. There are a ton of people out there who see Jesus as someone who's outdated, someone who's really not worth believing or following, someone who's a figure of past history or some kind of religious idealism and go, "That's not for me." I'm glad you find value there. And yet, what we see in the text again tonight should remind us of just how significant Jesus is and how much he is worth being followed, really in part because of how kind God has been to us. As Jesus confronts the people of Israel, particularly the spiritual leadership of Israel, he's done so through parables. We saw the first of those parables last week with these two sons that we're given a task to do. One says, I'm not doing it, and then goes, and the other says, I'll do it, and then never goes. To illustrate the difference between Israel's spiritual leadership and those that they would have disdained for their apparent sinfulness or their actual sinfulness in being tax collectors and prostitutes. What we started into this morning then is a second parable from Jesus where he talks about this man who goes out and plants a vineyard. We described his vineyard as a chosen possession. He's obtained this field. He desires to plant a vineyard in it. He is investing heavily into his chosen possession. We noted he intentionally planted it. He carefully protected it. He productively equipped it, and he successfully poised that vineyard as he's lent it out to tenant farmers to be able to produce this juice, the fruit of the vine for him. We said that chosen possession really represents how God has treated his people. We spent time looking at Isaiah 5 briefly this morning, verses 1 through 4. Really, the analogy there in Isaiah 5 goes from verse 1 down through verse 7. And I love the question God asks his people there. What more could I have done? And the answer really is nothing. He's done all this for them in his grace and in his mercy. And yet, we moved both in the parable, as is also true in Isaiah, from that chosen possession of this vineyard owner to a continual rejection of the tenant farmers. These servants who've had the opportunity to take care of this vineyard, the vineyard owner sends servants to them, and they reject those servants. In fact, they beat the first one, they stone the second one, and they kill the third one. It's like, how wrong for the privilege, the opportunity, and responsibility they've been given. And even there, the text tells us it's not just three individuals, there were even more that were sent. And we looked at that analogy as consistent with Israel's treatment of the prophets that were sent, where God sends messengers to deliver his message to his people, and they reject them as well. Where we landed this morning, third, was this then fatal rebellion, where in spite of this possession that this man has and this rejection of his servants that he sent, this man says, this vineyard owner says, I will send my son. Certainly they will reverence him. They'll respect my son. And yet when he gets there, they go, ah, this is the heir. Let's kill him so that we can have his inheritance. And in the parable Jesus gives, they in fact take this son outside the vineyard and he's murdered. Again, pointing ahead to what will happen to Jesus. That God, having sent the prophets, his people having rejected their message, in mercy, God sends his son, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And yet they will murder him as well. Tonight, we're going to continue in verses 40 and 41 by looking then at the conclusive question. Jesus comes out of this parable and in conclusion asks this question. Verse 40, when the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? As we look at the conclusive question, again, verse 40 gives us the question asked, and we could state the question asked as, how should the ruler respond? How should this vineyard owner respond? This brings us to an important, and we might even say indicting question. Because now, as we reference that householder, notice how he's referred to here. Earlier on when Jesus started the parable, it's this certain householder plants this vineyard, and now he's referred to as Lord. Here's the one who has a position. He is the one who has the right to payment because he is authority. He is master. And there's only one right response. Because the master has been disregarded, because the master's servants have been mistreated, because the master's son has been murdered, the demands of justice have to be satisfied. And this man has every ability to meet those demands of justice. He is the Lord. These servants have not paid. They've dishonored those that have been sent. They've murdered yet others still. And so Jesus asks the question to those present, particularly with the spiritual leadership of Israel in view, what should happen in light of the story that's been given? It calls to mind even how Nathan deals with David, if you remember, back in 2 Samuel chapter 12, where Nathan comes to confront David for his sin, and here's what's happened with the sheep, and what should happen. Here Jesus asks, what should happen to these husbandmen in light of their mistreatment of the master's servants and his son? And so as we look at the conclusive question, we move from seeing it asked in verse 40 to seeing it answered in verse 41. It's answered first with just punishment. They say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men. This is right. Again, punishment has to occur. Justice has to be exacted. Within the parable, there was rebellion of the servants. And so now they deserve judgment because of their treatment. And yet, as we have seen all along, Jesus is using this parable to illustrate Israel, and particularly the spiritual leaders who were to tend God's vineyard of Israel. And so they too stand worthy of judgment as well. They've rejected, consequences are needed. And so they're actually indicting themselves in their answer. Can I just remind us again that we live in a world that wants to paint a tolerant picture of God, and God is a very loving, very merciful God. And yet, God is a just God. Our God is a God who has wrath against sin because it destroys the very people that he's created. Now, granted, again, in his mercy, that's why Jesus came, to provide rescue. But sin does deserve a consequence. When we rebel against God, it deserves a consequence. Mankind as a whole, we could say Israel was chosen by God for God, but can I remind you, all people, including you and me, were created by God and for God. Revelation 4 verse 11 makes that so clear, that all of creation was by him and for him. That is our purpose. And even as believers, we would do well to remember that our life is about pleasing him. Life is not about me pleasing me. It's not about what I want, what I desire, how I can be happy, how it makes me feel, but it's about pleasing my master, pleasing my creator, and for the believer, pleasing my savior as well, bringing forth fruit for him. As we continue to look at the answer, we've noticed first that the answer involves just punishment, beginning of verse 41. Secondly, it involves a new arrangement, end of verse 41. They say, he will miserably destroy those wicked men. And then listening to Israel speak, their leaders speak, they say, and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons. To go, let's give it to somebody else, different servants, who will submit, who will bring forth fruit. The outcome will be right. The vineyard owner will get his due. And again, their answer to Jesus in light of this parable is correct. And it points to the work that God is going to do. Because as Israel rejects their Messiah, what does God do? He broadens his message. He extends mercy to the Gentiles as well. No longer just through Israel, as he had intended in the Old Testament to be this light to the Gentiles, but really through direct access to Jesus. Directed beyond Israel and the priests to the church through the apostles, by which God will be glorified. Again, we watch the believers wrestle with this in the book of Acts. Gentiles also have received the Spirit. We find teaching on this in texts like 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and Hebrews chapter 8. We watch the church wrestle with this in books like Galatians. But in the end, God, in his mercy, extending salvation to us, to all nations, highlights God's mercy and his majesty, that he deserves to be worshiped and he will be worshiped. Within our fifth thought for today, then, we're going to see the answer applied. Okay, we've seen the answer asked. We've seen the this new arrangement that's given. But as we continue looking, the crowds had answered Jesus' question in verse 41. But verse 42 shows how dramatically things will change. Because the one who is rejected becomes chief. And it is something that is praiseworthy. Having considered the chosen possession, the continual rejection, the fatal rebellion, and the conclusive question, notice fifth, the rejected foundation. The rejected foundation, verses 42 to 46. This teaching of Jesus on the rejected foundation is initiated first by a confrontational question. Verse 42, Jesus uses some familiar words as he says, "Did ye never read in the scriptures?" Once again, pointing to biblical authority, Jesus uses this particular phrase, "Haven't you read this? Don't you know?" And I won't go back through these passages in detail, but we've seen Jesus use this same manner of questioning back in chapter 12, verse 3, back in chapter 12, verse 5, back in chapter 19, verse 4, here in chapter 21. We'll see it again in chapter 22, verse 31. And every time Jesus says, "Have you never read?" he takes the scriptures of the Old Testament and uses them to point to himself as the fulfillment, to validate the fact he is the one who is their Messiah. He is the one who's fulfilling what God's word had said. When we consider this question, this confrontational question, just a few thoughts. Number one, it presupposes an answer, does it not? Have you never read? The answer for them is yes. They have read. They should know. Again, with the religious leaders present, they are the experts of the law. We're going to find the Pharisees referenced in just a moment. And again, history tells us that the Pharisees memorized the Torah. To think, imagine memorizing Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. These are the guys who should know. And Jesus is asking them the question, "Haven't you read?" And it presupposes the obvious answer, of course they have. Which brings us to the second thought. In while it presupposes an answer, it points to their ignorance. They're missing it. The fact that the fulfillment is right in front of them in Jesus, and while they may know the truth, they may have familiarity with the truth, they won't apply it to their current situation. They won't apply it to Jesus Christ. We've talked about it before, and it is a human propensity and in our human fallibility that we can know the truth, but man, sometimes we really struggle to apply the truth, to actually see it play out in life. And even a text like this one ought to cause us to be on guard, to go, I don't want to simply have read, I want to see it in life. Having presupposed, this confrontational question presupposes an answer, points to their ignorance. But again, third, very importantly, it's predicated on biblical authority. The text that Jesus is going to reference here is Psalm 118, particularly verses 23, 24. And he's pointing them to the scriptures, going, don't you know? He's going to what they would be comfortable with as their authority, and they should be. Should Jesus also be their authority? Absolutely. Okay. But if we were going to have this conversation, we don't have Jesus' authority. We'd go, well, here's what the Bible says. Don't you know what the text of Scripture says? And I think, once again, Jesus' method here is instructive for us. Even this morning, I had the opportunity to spend time with the teens in Sunday school, and we're talking about how we defend and share our faith. And one of the simple thoughts is to go, when that comes up, it is not just me saying, well, I think, or I feel, or I believe, or my church teaches, but it is, what does the Bible say? Because the Bible is what God uses. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Jesus takes these religious leaders to the truth of the Old Testament, particularly Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23. This interaction regarding the rejected foundation is initiated first by a confrontational question. Secondly, he focuses on an unexpected exaltation. The stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. That which some saw as a throwaway, as not worth having, becomes the chief cornerstone, becomes the most significant position in the building. We might say it this way, God takes what man rejects and uses it for his glory. Again, we could illustrate this on a human level all kinds of ways. I spent time looking this past week at athletes who went undrafted or who got drafted really late, and you can look at some of them in their careers, and you're like, that's amazing. to go, people are like, nope, this guy isn't even worth taking. And then here's what he won after the fact. And on a human level, we admire that. We respect that. And it's like, oh, man. Again, it really pales as an illustration in comparison to what we read here, but I think we tend to just kind of read past this and miss it. To go, they see Jesus as not worth consideration. They see him as worth rejecting, getting rid of. And yet Jesus is highlighting the fact that God will magnify his son. He will be the head of the corner. In fact, we can look historically. Context of Psalm 118 as they dedicate the temple is to remind that, you know, when God chose Israel, he didn't choose them because, like, man, he is picking the A-team right there. I mean, look at Israel, this powerful, big, impressive nation. Like, you read Deuteronomy 7, Deuteronomy 8, and God's like, I didn't set my love on you because you were the greatest. I didn't set my love on you because you were the biggest. God chose them to demonstrate his mercy, to demonstrate his greatness. And as a result, he worked through them. You could look at God choosing David, right? Remember when Samuel goes there to anoint the next king? He's not the oldest. He's not the tallest. In fact, he's not even initially present or invited to meet the prophet. They have to go bring him from out tending the sheep. Here's the one that's a man after God's own heart. Here's the one that God will use. And even again, just as a small aside before we move forward in the text here, I would just remind you, God delights in using weak things. Apparently weak or actually weak. In the text here, they look at Jesus and they see him as apparently weak. They see him as wrong. In our lives, actually weak, right? In the Apostle Paul's life, actually weak. But God takes us in our weakness and uses us for his glory. Again, Jesus is not weak, but they look at him and disregard him. And Jesus uses Psalm 118 then to prophetically speak about himself. While they reject him as Messiah, he is the chief cornerstone. You can move ahead to passages in the New Testament like Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, or 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 6, and see Jesus there referred to as the chief cornerstone, the one upon whom the church is built. While Jesus will be despised, he will be rejected, he will be murdered, that's not the end of the story. Because even as we'll reflect on next Sunday, he will rise from the dead. He will have followers who continue on. He will begin to reach many. And ultimately, we understand that he will be exalted. He will be worshiped. In the end, we understand from Scripture, not to say this in a trite manner, but God will win. Jesus will be glorified. While the religious leaders here will reject him, he will be the chief cornerstone who will be exalted. And even tonight, we can sit here and talk about him 2,000 years after he lived, right? Why? It's because of the grandeur of what he's done, the majesty and glory that he deserves. Again, the end of Psalm 118 that's put here says, this is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. The one that you're going to reject is the one that God will use so that God is glorified. It's marvelous in our eyes. We've looked at that psalm before, but we could break it down this way. It points to what is God's work. While they'll reject him, this is what God will do. God will use him. He will be the foundation. It's God's work. This is the Lord's doing. It's a reminder that credit, glory, if you will, has to flow in the right direction. No one can do this incredible work but God. He was able to bless little Israel, and he will work through his son, Jesus Christ, even though others think it's wrong. But stop for a moment, because we kind of run to application and thinking of it in light of ourselves. Stop for a moment and think who he's speaking to and what he's saying. This is the time of Passover. They're at the temple. The one that they see as needing to die is speaking to them. And he's challenging them from the scriptures. Don't you know? Haven't you read? And he takes Psalm 118 to speak of himself, going, what you're rejecting is going to be exalted. This is the Lord's doing. This is what God will do. I can only imagine the response this must evoke within the heart of the religious leaders. The reality is Jesus is right. He's been rejected. He will be vindicated. He should be exalted because this is God's work. And God's work deserves our worship. God's work deserves our worship. That's where the text goes. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. We rejoice in what he's done. You know, Psalm 118, context of rebuilding the temple to go, hey, or building the temple rather, to go, wow, look at what God has done. But for us to say, and what God will do through Christ, his work is to be esteemed, recognized as great, motivating worship and praise. Which again, I think often we hit this, it's like, okay, great. I mean, we're going to go through Good Friday, right? We're going to go through Easter, and it's like, yeah, that's good. It's nice. We need the Lord to kind of work to stir our hearts to go, that's incredible. God, thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your forgiveness and your grace. For saving me for eternity through your son, Jesus Christ. So that it's not just like on my lips, well, you know, yeah, it's marvelous. It's in my heart. Like, God, thank you. What you've done really is incredible. As we continue looking at the text here in Matthew 21, we've looked at this rejected foundation, noting it's initiated by a confrontational question. It focuses us on an unexpected conclusion. And then third, it concludes with a prophetic transition. It says, therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. We already heard this from the religious leaders a moment ago. But when we look at this prophetic transition, you'll see it first in verse 43 in what I've called a merciful extension of God's kingdom. The kingdom of God is going to be taken from you and given to a nation. That word nation, by the way, is another people group. Okay? And the idea isn't like, so what nation is it? It's the idea of it's just being given to a different group of people. It's interesting to note here that Matthew or Jesus' words here recorded by Matthew refer to it as the kingdom of God. We've been in Matthew a long time, so I won't hold you to it, but I ask you, so like, when did you hear this? Because over and over within Matthew, what we hear is the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of heaven. And here, Jesus is very direct in one of very few instances in the gospel where he says, the kingdom of God. It appears that Jesus is emphasizing God's ownership of the kingdom. To go, this belongs to him. He is the one who controls. He is the one who gives access to this kingdom. The vineyard didn't belong to the workers. It belonged to the vineyard owner. The kingdom doesn't belong to Israel. It doesn't belong to their spiritual leaders. They don't get to permit or deny entrance. The kingdom belongs to God. And here they are being told, as God is the owner of that kingdom, it shall be taken from you and given to another people group, bringing forth the fruits thereof. Remember, and where we landed last week, last Sunday night is, the tax collectors and prostitutes will be in heaven before the religious leaders. And now Jesus is directly telling them, the kingdom of God is taken from you and given to another people group because they will bring forth fruit. Part of what's stark about this is we've listened to a lot of parables in the Gospel of Matthew. It's been quite a while since we were in Matthew 13, but like 70-some verses there in Matthew 13 going through the kingdom of parables, kingdom of heaven is like, kingdom of heaven is like, kingdom of heaven is like. This is the first time where this parable is directly applied, both in the parable of the son last week and then the parable of the vineyard this week to go, let's point at you guys. And he directly applies the parable to indict these spiritual leaders. Keep in mind, Israel and its leaders had failed to produce the fruit God deserved. Consequently, God's going to work differently. And these public declarations are taking place in the temple grounds at the time when Passover is approaching. To go, what belonged to you is going to be given to another. Again, maybe a poor illustration, but I was thinking about it this way. Let's say someone came to you and said, by the way, We've decided we're giving your house to somebody else. We've decided we're giving your church to somebody else. Like, what? What church? What person? How's this going to work? I thought I paid for this. I thought I owned this. I thought this belonged to me. It's like, no, we're giving it to someone else. What takes place here is even more significant than that, where God says, the kingdom of God, like the kingdom of heaven, but yes, the kingdom owned by God, is no longer simply just going to Israel and then Israel spreading. God says, I'm going to give it to another group of people. Which, by the way, we rejoice in. I don't know how many Jewish people we have here this evening, but I would guess the vast majority of us are not. And to go praise God for the extension of his mercy and grace, and to realize that in heaven, in eternity, the gospel has been for all nations, and there will be people from every kindred, tongue, tribe, and nation redeemed because of Jesus Christ the Messiah. Just a quick aside, it's worth noting, answering the question, does this mean God is finished with Israel? He tells them here, kingdom of God's taken from you, given to another. And we would clearly believe, I would clearly believe, the answer is no, God's not done with his chosen people. God made promises to David and to Abraham. They show up in the very first verse of Matthew chapter 1, right? That Jesus is the son of David. Jesus is the son of Abraham. God's still going to keep his word to David and to Abraham. Israel is going to have its land again. But God's not done. Right now, though, Jesus is saying that God will work in a different manner than he had. He's going to work through new people, what we might describe as the church, in order to reach people so that fruit is given and he is glorified. Praise God for his working. But also then to ask ourselves, so are we bringing forth fruit? His people failed. They rejected their Messiah. They were utilitarian as to, well, if it's convenient for us, then we're good. And often we can fall into the same trap, the same bad, sinful line of thinking. As Jesus concludes, noting a prophetic transition, we've noted first that he points to a merciful extension of God's kingdom. Secondly, he issues a strong caution of God's judgment. He issues a strong caution of God's judgment. In verse 44, whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. Using again this illustration of a stone, he uses on the one hand to describe as a stumbling block, and on the other hand, that which crushes. And in using that allusion, he's making a prophetic allusion to the Old Testament, both in Daniel 2 as well as Isaiah chapter 8. Some will view Jesus as their Messiah, and they trip over him, right? We think of the familiar words, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Jesus is described to the Jews as a stumbling block. To the Greek mind, it's foolishness. You know, as you trip over him, the one who ends up injured, the one who ends up hurt, is the one who has stumbled. He uses that as an illustration of judgment for those who stumble. But then, alluding to Daniel 2, others are judged by the coming of the Messiah, who he is and the power he has. It's like this stone that crushes and grinds to powder. The point is, he will judge. And so he is to be believed and submitted to. As we conclude, notice finally the response of the chief priests in the parables. And we could say it this way, he concludes with further rebellion. Because having heard this, they've heard the two sons, they've heard the vineyard. They themselves, in talking about the vineyard, said it needs to be taken from them, given to someone else. They should be destroyed. And Jesus, in giving his application, in essence applies their answer to them. They've heard it. And verse 45 makes that really clear. When the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. It's like they finally get it. And we're told they get it. They know he's just talked about them. What's the right response here? Lord, I'm sorry. Jesus, I've been so wrong. Lord, forgive me for my unbelief. We're choosing to accept you But no, that's not where the text goes. We get to verse 46. But they, when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude because they took him for a prophet. They got it. They know he's speaking about them. And their goal is, let's get him. But we can't, because everybody else respects him, reveres him. And so they're going to have to plot to go about it a different way. Again, we've talked about it often, but for them, they've made their practice of religion about themselves, what they thought, the power they had, and they see Jesus as a threat who they will not submit to. I would just challenge us once more. We can make our Christianity very much about us rather than God, and when we do so, we're in danger. What will people think about me? That's why I have to make sure that I keep this up, because I'm concerned what others will think. Well, God, here's the good works that I do. Or here are the things that I won't do. I mean, I'm willing to do a lot of different things, but I'm not going to submit there. Or, you know, I really struggle to believe or trust there or to serve there, instead of saying, Lord, you are my master. You've shown me incredible mercy. You not only are my creator, but you are my savior through your son. And so I rejoice in your mercy and goodness, and I desire to bring forth fruit for you. Our God is a very good, very merciful vineyard owner who deserves fruit and glory in each of our lives. Let's pray. Father, once more, we've had the privilege of looking into your word. Lord, as we've done so, I pray that your Spirit would have free course in our individual lives to help us see areas where unbelief is present and we need to choose faith, to see areas where selfishness and sin is present and we need to confess and repent, to see areas where growth is needed and choose to believe and obey. Lord, we thank you for your mercy and patience towards us. And Lord, I pray that we would be busy about serving you, seeking to live for you, that fruit would be born to your glory. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.